we really focus on what we're proclaiming to God. And hopefully, over time, the songs start matching up with our lives, or maybe our lives start matching up with the songs. And now I am happy all the day. There's a lot of days that I need to work on that. But that should be a true testimony because of what happened at the cross. Our text for today is going to be Micah chapter 7. We're predominantly going to focus on verses 18 through 20. We're going to look at a lot of other passages as the day goes on, and you'll see why in a bit. But if you're looking for the book of Micah, you can find it in the Old Testament after Jonah and before Nahum. And if you don't have a Bible with you today, we have some in the pew racks in front of you or behind you. And if even if you don't want to do that, we also will have the words on the screen as we read together. So starting out, let's read Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. May we pray. Father, indeed, who is a God like you? Help us as we explore your word today, as we look at what you have said through your prophet Micah. Let us learn of its universal truths, that they are timeless. But let us recognize the reason that these truths are timeless is because they are tied into a timeless God. Clear our hearts and minds of all that would clutter them as we seek to learn more about you today. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Micah, as a prophet, prophesied between 750 and 686 B.C., so a long time ago. And it was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which if you want to read more about them in Scripture, you'll find they were not great kings. His contemporaries, as far as other prophets in his time, were Hosea, who was prophesying in Samaria, and Isaiah, who was with him in Jerusalem. And Micah prophesied judgment against both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, for Israel had divided at this point. And he prophesied judgment against them because of corrupt leaders and a wicked people. Let's go back in chapter 7 to verses 2 through 6 and listen to the condition of Israel that Micah is describing. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Now, the great way that Scripture works is God has given this prophecy to Micah for a specific place and time within Israel's history, but I don't think you have to look too far to recognize that we live in a similar time. The righteous have seemingly perished from the earth. The most upright are like briars and thorn hedges. There's no trust among neighbors, or even you can see within a man's own household. And if we left there today, we would all be feeling pretty miserable and terrible, and you would never want to hear from me again. Because Micah is in the midst of dark times, and he, as a prophet, knows that the dark times aren't ending. There's more dark days ahead for his people. But then a very odd verse comes in verse 7. So let's read Micah 2, 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, if you're reading this and you read the description before, at this point you're probably thinking, Micah's lost it. How in the world, Micah, are you relying on God in the midst of such despair? And that's where we want to go today with verse 18, because in verse 18, we find the answer to how Micah trusts in God during the dark days he finds himself in. It starts with the very first phrase, "Who is a God like you?" Now, oftentimes, when we describe God to our friends or to our family, when we're talking to other people about God, we often start with what he's done, with how he has done things for us specifically. I find that I'm trying to work on this in my prayer life, but even when I begin to pray, a lot of times I start with, "Thank you, God, for doing this." And I don't really take time, as Micah's trying to drive us to here, to stop and just admire God for who he is. Who is a God like you? There are a lot of false gods that people worship. People have created them themselves. But as we continue today, you're going to see that our God, who is real, is better even than gods that man makes up. To look at who God is, I think we have to go back to his attributes. These are things that are true of God. These are in his nature. It's just part of who he is. And then we'll get to his actions later. Those flow out of his attributes, of who he is. And to do that, I said earlier we're going to use a lot of scripture. That's because I think the best way to learn about who God is by reading God's word. Because he's told us all throughout the pages, both Old Testament and New Testament, who he is. What's his nature? He's told us these things. So the first thing we want to look at is that God is infinite and he's self-sufficient. We learn that he's infinite through John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you want to start a discussion on who God is, he's always been, and he always will be. When he's talking to Moses in Exodus, and Moses says, "Who am I to tell the children, the Hebrews, that you've sent me?" And God responds by saying, "I am." And the word "I am," we look at that as a present sense, but in the Hebrew text, the words "I am" is both past, present, and future. It's a constant state of being. See, we serve a God who always has been, is presently, and always will be. No one created him. He didn't one day pop into existence. Now that one, if you think long enough about the infinity of God, will hurt your head. Because we are finite. We have time parameters. We're born, we live, we die. Everything in life has a stopping point. Right? Though for some parents, teenage years might not seem like they do. But everything has a starting and stopping point. But God is infinite. He's also self-sufficient. Look at what John chapter 5, verse 26 says. This is Jesus speaking about the Father. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." That means Jesus and God the Father, they don't need to pull life from anything. You and I, if we go for a certain period of time without drinking water or eating food, we will cease to have life. We need things from other sources to have life. We must breathe air to have life. Our heart must pump blood through our body for us to have life. We do not have life outside of other sources. God, in his triune form, needs no outside source for his life. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If he's infinite, if he's always been, nothing created him. He made all things. That means if he needed something else for life, then what did he do before he made it? So he's always been, and he's self-sufficient. That also means that he doesn't need you and I. He's sufficient in and of himself. Now, he wants you and I, and we'll get to that later. But he doesn't need us. Another attribute of God is that he is immutable, or if you want to change it to a simpler word, he's never changing. Malachi 3:6, so going back to the Old Testament prophets again. Malachi 3:6, God says this through the prophet Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Now we also get a promise there. The fact that God does not change provides for our living. So when Micah is facing all of the things he sees around him in chapter 7, and he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." He knows this because God does not change. God is consistent. So we know that God is infinite. He's self-sufficient. He's never changing. He is also omnipotent, fancy word meaning all-powerful. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote it this way to the church at Ephesus in verse 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. If you've had a thought of wonder if God can do that, yes. The scope of the power of God is something I don't know that anyone has a grasp. It's limitless. As much as he is infinite, his power is also infinite. All of these attributes you're going to see, they build together, they work together. If he is infinite, he is infinitely powerful. If he is infinite, he is infinitely unchanging. If he is infinite, he is infinitely self-sufficient. All of these things go together. When we walk around and we feel defeated in this life, we would do well to remember that we serve a God who is infinite in power. There's nothing he cannot do. And that's just in his nature. It's who he is. This is part of the makeup of God, is his power. He is also omniscient, which means all-knowing. One of Micah's contemporaries, Isaiah, prophesied in chapter 46, verses 9 through 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God knows all things. God doesn't go to school to gain more knowledge. Nothing ever occurs to God. Any original thought that we think we have, sorry, you're a copycat. God had the thought first. All knowledge belongs to him, all knowing. He knows all things. Now, this can get scary if you have a God who is all powerful, who is all knowing. That means he knows everything about you. He knows everything you're going to do, everything you have done. Keep tracking. We're going to see why we don't have to be fearful in the sense of being afraid or scared of a terrible God. We'll see that in a bit. God is also omnipresent. It means he's all places at all times. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, says it this way. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." There is nowhere we can go, past, present, or future, where God does not exist. We've already established he's infinite. So he's always existed on the timeline. He created the timeline. And then we find that he's not reserved to specific places at specific times. You and I, we're all here this morning at First Baptist Church Pinellas Park, at the meeting place for First Baptist Church Pinellas Park. That means that currently I cannot also be at the beach. I'm here. But God is both and then some. He's all places at all times. He's around the globe. He's outside the globe. He's everywhere. The far reaches of space that we wonder about and we try to send satellites to, God's there, and he knows what's there, and he sees the satellites coming. He's everywhere, all at one time. And all of these things about God, and we're only five or six into these attributes, if you stop and think of any one of them individually, are enough to marvel at who God is. But there's more. He's the source of wisdom. We already said he's all-knowing. There's a difference in having knowledge and being the source of wisdom. He's the source of wisdom. Job chapter 12, verse 13 says it this way, and there's three references here. They're going to come kind of quickly. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 33, we read, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. People often think they go through school and they go through levels of academia and they get degrees and they think they're trying to gain wisdom. We see here you can have all the earthly knowledge you want to accumulate. You can have PhDs upon thousands if you live long enough to earn them. But if you do not know God, you do not have wisdom. Because God is the source of wisdom. We think we have achieved a level of knowledge or wisdom in our world, but yet there are places in the ocean we have never been. That's not even to talk about space. Even on our own planet, there are places we still haven't figured out how to get to. And Paul in Romans says, how unsearchable are God's judgments? You think the ocean's unsearchable? God's saying, or Paul's saying, God's judgments, God's ways are even more unsearchable, unfathomable. So he's the source of wisdom. He is faithful, which is very similar to the fact he is unchanging, but it's in his nature to be faithful. This is tied in with his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, the Hebrews are commanded to know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God is faithful. Back in Micah 7, the reason he says, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. He has confidence in that, but not because Micah's saying, hey, I'm important enough, God's going to hear me. But he knows that God is faithful and that God will hear his cry. The next one, he is good. Psalm chapter 34. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And again in Psalm 107, 1. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The old question, is God good? Yes. It's in his nature. And again, God is infinite. So he is infinitely good. He is infinitely faithful. The next one, he is infinitely just. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Tells us the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. There's a lot of talk in our day and time about just and unjust. And we have a God who eternally and infinitely is just. All his ways are just. Now some misuse this sometimes to say, well, if God is good and he is just, and here in a second we'll talk about he's loving, how can he then condemn people to hell? He's just. He is justified in his actions because we are unfaithful. He is faithful. We break covenant with him. So he is just. Thankfully for us, he is also merciful. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Paul tells us, or asks us, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. See, other places in Romans, we're told that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're told that the wages of sin is death. And if you stop there, that's what we all deserve. Because if we all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, then God is just in anyone who is condemned to death. But the end of Romans 6:23 tells us, but the gift of God is eternal life. Mercy, his mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Now that's different than his grace that we're about to talk about, and we'll explain why. But he is also gracious. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist writes, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So if mercy is not getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Did I explain that? Do you understand? Are we tracking the words? So mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is when we get what we do not deserve. Each of us, through our sinfulness, we deserve death according to the law, God's law. But he extends mercy in the fact he says you don't have to have death, because he made a substitution through Christ to die on our behalf, to give us grace, so we can receive life in him, which is something we did not earn or deserve. So that's how grace and mercy are different. He is loving. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle John, in his letter to the church, says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Earlier, the reason I said you don't have to be in terror or terrified of a God who's all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present and infinite, it's because he's also infinitely loving and infinitely merciful and infinitely gracious. And because of that, we see in 1 John, he says that we then should exhibit these same qualities. Some of the attributes of God you're never going to exhibit. You're never going to be all places at all times. That's not going to happen. If it does, let me know and we can sell something. You're never going to be all-knowing, except for like when you're ages 10 through 17, you think that you're all-knowing. You're never going to be all-knowing. You're never going to be all-powerful. We're not infinite. We started somewhere. We will go on eternally, but we did begin somewhere. But some of these other attributes are what they call communicable attributes of God. They're things that should be exhibited in God's people. God's people should be at least trying to be just. God's people should at least exhibit some level of mercy, some level of grace, some level of love for fellow man, some level of goodness, because we have received of the goodness of God. And then we come to the final two attributes we're going to look at in the attributes of God. He is holy. It means he's set apart. He's distinct. We've heard him from his own word say, "Who is like me?" We've heard Micah ask the question, "Who is a God like you?" It's rhetorical, really, because there is no God like our God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. Says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." We've been reading in Revelation, time and time again, you hear God exalted in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" God is holy. That attribute belongs to him alone. There's nothing else, even though people have attached that phrase to Cal in baseball or other things where people say, "Holy, whatever." Holy only belongs to God. And anything God makes holy. In his word, we do read where he tells us, "You should be holy because I am holy." It means we are to be set apart. We are to be distinct. We shouldn't look and act like everybody else. If your neighbors think you're weird, that could be a good thing, provided they think you're weird because you're acting like Christ. And then we come to what I would say is the summation of all he is. He is glorious. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. Says, "His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power." earlier today in Revelation chapter 21, we read that in the new heaven and the new earth, the new city, we don't need the sun or the moon because God in his full glory is radiance enough. There's enough light coming from God. All of these things, and as I was studying these things and I'm reading these things, I began to wonder why I have a hard time when I begin to pray thinking of these things before I get to the thank you list. There's a lot of material of things I can praise God for who he is, before I ever get to thanking him for what he's done. Because understand, the reason Micah says it in this order, who is a God like you, before he gets to the actions, is because if you don't have the attributes of God, if God is not these things, then the actions don't happen. If God is not merciful and gracious, then he's not going to pardon iniquity that we're going to look at in a second. If God were just, holy, and just, we would all be condemned. So all of these attributes, all of these things in the very nature of God have to be there for him to be who he is. And I think a lot of times in church life, I think it's because our brains can't grasp all of that. Like, it's a lot to take in, that he's infinitely all of these things. And so I think a lot of times we simplify God to try to make him more manageable for us. Because if I feel that I understand him completely, then maybe he can even do things the way I would like. Or maybe he agrees with me when I feel this way about a certain person. But when we really look at the scope of who God is and we consider all of these attributes and we see all of these things about him, we know, as the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am a man with unclean lips." In the holiness of God and in the scope of who God is, we are so small. But yet, even in that, continuing on in Micah chapter 7, he takes confidence and waits on the Lord because, he says, who is a God like you? He recognizes that he has a marvelous God. But then he goes on to talk about what actions come out of God's nature. Look at verse 18 again. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, the remnant being those that remained through the exile, in our case, in day and time, us. He pardons iniquity and passes over transgressions. That's a fancy way of saying he takes away sin's guilt. We already said that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So our guilt calls for a sentence of death. But God, through the saving work of Christ, has pardoned that sin. In Psalm chapter 130, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist writes, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." And that feared means or respected or revered. The psalmist says, God, if you didn't forgive, there's no point. We're doomed. We're done. We can pack it up now. Remember, God's all-knowing. He knows every sin I've ever committed and every sin I'm going to commit. And if I had a God who did not forgive those sins, I don't know much about what the point of living would be. Just knowing that every day is going to bring new sin and new guilt that I can't pay for. So God does this out of his mercy, out of his graciousness. He forgives. Look at what he does next. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Now notice it doesn't say God's not able to retain his anger forever. We already said he's all powerful. If it were in God's plan and God's will for him to hold on to his anger all the time, we'd have a very powerful, very infinite, very angry God. It says he does not retain his anger forever. There's a choice involved. God lets go of the anger. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. Remember, he is infinitely loving. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 says it this way: the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Have you noticed how many of the attributes show up in each one of these passages? This is a verse I'm using to talk about God's steadfast love, but in there you have mercy and you have faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So as much as he is infinite, his steadfast love is infinite. You nor I can ever, we can't be so bad that God can't love us. Now, once you're saved, then there's a relationship where we are not to grieve the Spirit, but his love is capable of reaching the most unlovable. Anyone you can think of in your brain, and we all have those people in our brain that we think, oh, well, that guy or that lady is beyond help because they're just that evil. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. No one is unlovable. And having a God who's as marvelous as we've described and looked at in his word, and having a God who is all these things and who forgives our sin, takes away our sin's guilt, and he doesn't remain angry forever because he delights in steadfast love, that should be enough to bring us joy. But he's not done yet. There's even more to what God does in this passage. In verse 19, it tells us he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This phrase, treads our iniquities underfoot, is a sense that he's providing victory over sin. He pardoned our sin, that means he forgives our guilt. That's great. But then he gives you victory over sin, where sin can no longer rule your life. When Christ saves you, when you become His, you are now victorious over sin. You'll still sin because we return to those things. But you don't have to. Sin does not run your life. If you're a follower of Christ, sin should not run your life. The word picture he gives to the Israelites here, cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Think about how their history with God started when God took them out of Egypt, when he led them across the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was pursuing them behind, seeking to throw them back into bondage. And God closed the waters of the Red Sea around Pharaoh's army. And the words in Exodus say he cast them into the sea. It's to give them this same sense of victory. You can leave your sins behind. God has taken care of those. Not only did he forgive you, it's great. I have a son. If he does something to upset me, he will come and he'll say sorry. And what he is seeking in that is me to say, I never say the words, I forgive you, but he's looking for my approval to show that I have forgiven him for what he has done. But I can't give him victory over doing something again. That's not within my power to give to him. So forgiveness is great. But imagine if you were forgiven, but you knew that you were still going to be held in the bondage of sin. So you're forgiven, but there's no real victory. That's not exactly pleasing. Doesn't sound appealing. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul explains what this means, that he has provided victory over sin. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." See, once you come under God's grace, and once Christ's blood has made you righteous and has taken away the guilt of sin, and it provides victory over sin, you're now free under the umbrella of grace. You're no longer bound by the law. Now, the law is still wise. The law is still profitable. But you and I aren't dependent on our salvation for checking off all the boxes on the Ten Commandments. If we were, we'd all be doomed. So what does this mean that Micah would take time to say, "Who is a God like you?" And then he points out all the things that God has done on our behalf. It's not just that we have the most amazing God. I was going to say ever imagined, but he's not imagined, but even the gods people make up. I mean, think about it. Think about the false gods our world has. Man created them, so you would think we would have made them better, right? Because the false gods of this world that we create, they don't live up to this. None of them pass over anger in favor of mercy. So it's not just that we have a God who is marvelously spectacular, and words are very inadequate to even explain that. But then it's the fact that through that nature, through those attributes of his, he then takes action into mine and your life. He didn't just create us and spin the globe on its axis and let it be and sit back and say, well, let's see what they come up with now. He interacts. And at one specific point in history, we know that he stepped into flesh through Mary and became an infant so he could live the same human experience that we go through as a God who is all-powerful and needed nothing, self-sufficient, made himself a baby who is the total opposite of self-sufficient. So he could live the human experience so that we would know that he has gone through what we go through. But he did that so that he could become fully man, so that he could be a just substitute on our behalf to bear the full wrath of God. And then to provide forgiveness for sin and then to tread over our sin in victory. It's beyond words. So then the challenge for us, church, is this. Is the version of God that we are sharing with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, is it some watered down, simplistic God that fits on slogans on coffee mugs? Or is it the God who has all of these attributes? And I'm sure if we were to search the depths of Scripture, there are even more things we could say about who he is. And then you tell the people who are lost that this amazing, wonderful God, who it's hard to believe there's a God that good, that he loves them, and that he sent his Son to make a way for them to be made right in his sight. Because God is still just. We talked about that. So the only way we are saved is because Christ covers us in his righteousness. I want to close with Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For us, then, as believers, there is nothing that we should fear. We should only fear that magnificent God I described earlier, because he is the one who knows all things, who sees all things, who has all power, who has always been and always will be. He is the one who is just, so it is his mercy and his grace that we must fall into the hands and rely on. Man, why do we fear man? Anyone who persecutes you, understand they are heading down a much worse road than anything they can do to you. It is why Jesus tells us to bless them that curse you, because he realizes while they may harm you in this life, what awaits them is far worse. So bless them so that they may receive salvation. Share the gospel with those who are persecuting you. And it shows here, we are more than conquerors. We should not, of all people in this life, we should not walk around with our heads down like we have lost. The battle is not up for grabs. This is not a last-second field goal on a Saturday. This is a 75-0 blowout. This is not close. So, church, are we going to go into the neighborhood and the surrounding areas and into our workplaces and into our schools and wherever we may go and share the news of this great and awesome and wonderful and whatever adjective you want to think of God and what he has done then on our behalf? If you're here today and you don't know this God yet, I hope that through God's word you've gotten a better picture of who he is. And I hope you have seen that he is far better than anything you could long for or desire in this life. I also hope that you've heard that in his glory and in his splendor that he has made a way through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for you to be saved, for your sins to be taken away and forgiven, and you can have victory over anything that fights against you in this life, whether it be addiction, whether it be any type of sin that you have fallen into, hard times. He can provide victory over that through the sacrifice of his son. If you're here today and that's you, we would love, and I say we because I speak for all my fellow church members here, that we would all love to speak to you about what Christ can do for you and what he has already done for you. For the believer here, may we leave here today realizing we have won. We don't need to cower in the shadows. We need to walk boldly down the center aisle of workplace or school or wherever and proclaim that we know that there is victory over sin and it comes through Jesus Christ and him only. And when we gather for worship, that is what we celebrate every week, is the glory and magnificence of God and what he has done for each of us. We're going to pray. And then we're going to sing a song because, again, the songs can preach a message in and of themselves. I would pray that during this song, if you are here today and you do not know this God, you do not know of what Christ has done for you, I would pray that you would find either myself down front or someone who will share with you the gospel. If you're a believer and you realize, I know that Christ holds me and I know that I am his, but I have been living the most defeated, pathetic life possible. These steps are always open for prayer, or you can pray right where you are. If you want someone to pray with you, if you come forward, I promise someone will come forward and pray with you. Church, we need to be a people of victory, and we need to be a people who reflect part, just a little part, of the magnificence of God. For who is a God like ours?